Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call and do not be afraid. The coronavirus cannot be transmitted over the phone lines or over the air, so you'll not be infecting anybody by calling the program today. We can operate as usual, and some of you may be not as usual. You might be at home instead of at work because of some of the things that have been measures that have been taken, closing down businesses and such. So maybe we have some listeners today who wouldn't normally be home at this time of day and unfamiliar with the program. We just allow for an hour without any commercial breaks, a series of however many calls we can take from people who have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or who see things differently and do not agree with the host either on being Christian or as Christians on some theological topic or something. Feel free to give me a call. It's an open forum. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Philip from Victorville, California. Philip, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Yes, I appreciate your program and hearing it. And I had a question for you in the symbolism of the number 666. If you have ever heard this or ever thought about it, if it in a relation to a percentage. Probably 20 years ago, the Lord gave it, at least I felt like he kind of led me to see it as a percentage, in symbolism, it could represent other things, but maybe a percentage dealing with
a percentage of what?
Well, just dealing with the percentage of what the original fall was about, how the enemy... Satan had taken a third of heaven, and that there's two thirds was left, and how that I think it's in Zechariah 14, it talks about a time when God would allow two thirds to be destroyed, but a third mm-hmm. would be brought through the fire, and how that the enemy has always desired a man of full stature to fight with God, and how he is seeking two-thirds to fill up the one-third that he has, and that heaven a replenishing, a symbolism of replenishing of a third, and how that 666 is a representation of two-thirds of a whole, dealing with 3.33 is a third of the pie. 666 is two-thirds of a pie. And just the symbolism of these representations of him seeking a whole man and in his mind of being able to win with, overcome.
Okay, well,
in
answer to your question, I have never actually thought of it that way. No, it has never crossed my mind.
Okay, yeah, my name is Philip, and just God dealt with me like in a personal way of not being a part of that sum to fill up that portion, just to be added into the church, to escape, the love of the truth, have the love of the truth to escape that number that was
okay,
taken
brother.
Out of the world, yes.
All right, well, I appreciate you sharing that thought. It's unfamiliar to me. Okay, let's talk to Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good to talk to you, Steve. Question
yeah.
is on prophecy. And I'm looking, comparing maybe the Old Testament concept of prophecy to what you find in the New Testament, particularly with Paul, where he, in that 1 Corinthians chapter 14, really goes into it and kind of elevates it high in the list of, list of gifts of the Spirit. And what I was struck by, and I want your thoughts on this, he says prophecy is to encourage, strengthen, and comfort. very specific three things he speaks of. And nowhere is he talking about sort of end times, end of the age, you know, all of that, which is so fashionable today. Whenever we talk of prophecy, it's always end times oriented. And it strikes me that Paul is looking at it in a very different way. What do you think?
Well, he is. If you're thinking of end times prophecies, usually when people are talking about prophecy in that sense of end times prophecies, they're talking about the written prophecies of the Bible, especially the Old Testament and maybe the book of Revelation as they are seeing it. I don't, as you may know from listening to me, I don't think that there's very much in there about the end times, but I think the prophets were talking about things mostly that have already been fulfilled. But nonetheless, there's certainly a difference between what a discussion of what's written in biblical prophecy on the one hand, and on the other hand, the gift of prophecy operating in the church, as Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 14. Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 is not discussing exegesis of prophecy from the Bible, for example. He's not talking about Bible teachers expounding on written prophecies in the Bible. He's talking about people who are uttering prophecies, new prophecies, that God is giving them by the Holy Spirit. And it's frankly, neither in biblical times nor in modern times have I ever found that most people prophesying in that sense are speaking about the end times. Now, I have known people who've claimed to know something about the timing of the coming of Christ, and they think they're prophets or something like that. But the vast majority of prophecy given in charismatic circles has nothing to do with the end times. It has more to do with what Paul's talking about, encouraging and exhorting and comforting people, usually a word from the Lord concerning them in their present circumstances, rather than some prediction about the end times. And that was certainly the case also with the prophets in the Bible that we know about. We don't know very many. We know that Silas was called a prophet, and a few other people are called prophets, but Agabus is actually the only prophet in the New Testament of whom we have any samples of his prophecies. And in Acts chapter 11, he prophesied that a famine was coming soon, which did come in the reign of Claudius. And then later in the book of Acts, later on, Agabus prophesied that Paul would be bound when he came to Jerusalem, which both of those prophecies had to do with the near-term future, nothing to do with the end times. So there is a difference between discussions of biblical prophecies, for example, the prophecy of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Zechariah, or of the book of Revelation, on the one hand, and those who discuss the end times, and when they talk about end times prophecy, they're usually talking about prophecies that were written by biblical prophets in biblical times, whereas the gift of prophecy, which is in the churches, and that's what Paul's describing in 1 Corinthians 14, is really not really the same thing. It's more the, you know, a word from the Lord for the contemporary church. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Mary from Sacramento, California. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, wondering about, I'm supposed to be elector in my church starting in a week or two. Is it okay for women to read the scripture out loud in church?
Is it proper for a woman to read out loud the scripture in church? I think it is. As you know, I don't personally believe in females filling the role of elders, simply because Paul gives qualifications for an elder, and they don't include women. But an elder is one thing. Someone reading the scripture or even evangelizing is an entirely different thing. An elder is somebody who disciples the church through biblical teaching, and a person just reading the Bible is not teaching anything except what the biblical writer himself is saying. So I don't think there'd be anything inappropriate about that, Mary.
Isn't there something in the scripture where it says women are not to speak out loud in the church?
Yes, that's in 1 Corinthians 14, but it's specifically talking to the Corinthian church about a problem they had in their church. You know, sometimes when we read the epistles, we forget that Paul is writing to churches that had actual situations that he's seeking to correct. And it would appear that in the Corinthian church, there was some disruptive behavior on the part of the women. And Paul did say, let your women keep silence in the church. It's not proper for them to speak, you know. And I don't think he's saying that women never have any role of speaking at all in the church, because actually, a few chapters earlier in chapter 11, he indicates that he's got no problem with women who pray or prophesy with their head covered. Now, prayer might be private, but prophecy is public, and it's done in the church, according to Paul. And so Paul didn't mind women prophesying in the church or even praying in the church if their head was covered, which in that culture meant if they're in their proper order of submission to their husbands and so forth. But apparently there were also women in the church who were disruptive. And most commentators believe that the disruptive behavior was in the form of women speaking, perhaps to their husbands or to the, or maybe to the preacher, from the audience, from the congregation, and asking questions. Because Paul says, when he tells them to be quiet in the church, he says, ask your husbands if you have questions, ask them at home, and don't disturb the church with it. So it would appear that, as with many other things in the Church of Corinth, there were some things out of order, and one of those things was certain women who were, disturbing the worship time by interrupting with questions that they could ask at home. So it's in that context that Paul says, let your women keep silent in the churches. He's not saying that that womanhood itself is a disqualification for making any kind of verbal contribution in the church service. At least that's how I understand it. I think most commentators would probably agree with what I'm saying, though some do not. Some would say, you know, women, they're just a lower class than men and shouldn't be allowed to talk, you know. But I don't know very many Christians who hold that view, and the ones that do, I would have to disagree with.
Okay, I really appreciate your answer. Thank you.
All right, Mary. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're going to talk to DL in Temecula next, and we have some lines open if you're interested. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And DL, good to hear from you. It was good to see you the other night at our meeting.
Yeah, hi, Steve. So this is when I told you I was going to call you with a question from my home group.
Uh-huh.
So we were reading in Luke about Zacchaeus. And, you know, Zacchaeus comes down and Jesus obviously shows favor to him, so he repents. And then the people are really upset and grumbling. And Jesus says to the people, salvation has come to him because he too is a child of Abraham. And we were kind of struck with those words, because everywhere else in the Gospels, it seems that Jesus always says, you know, salvation has come to you because of your great faith. But here he says, because you're a child of Abraham. And we really didn't understand that.
Well, okay. First of all, I don't think he's saying simply that being a child of Abraham predicts for salvation, since even Caiaphas and Judas Iscariot were children of Abraham in that sense. I think he's saying there is a true kind of child of Abraham who has the spirit of Abraham, who has the faith of Abraham. And like Paul would say later on in Galatians, only those who have the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham. But Jesus said in John chapter 8, when he's talking to the Jews, he says, I know you're descendants of Abraham, but you're not really Abraham's children, or else you would do the works of Abraham, by which he means they would be open to the word of God as Jesus was presenting it. And so I think that when he says, for he too is a child of Abraham, he's probably saying he's one who's a true Abrahamic son, just like he said about Nathanael when he first saw Nathanael in John chapter 1. He said, here comes an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Now, there's no question in anyone's mind whether Nathanael or anyone else within earshot of Jesus was an Israelite. But he said specifically of Nathanael, he's an Israelite indeed, which is obviously contrasting with those who might be just Israelites in some other sense, in name only. And I think that what he's probably saying about Zacchaeus is he too is a son of Abraham. He is a son of Abraham in the true sense of the word, of a believer. Now, there's another possibility. Since I believe, I'm not looking at the passage, I think Jesus said he too is a son of Abraham. Didn't he say that?
And yeah, it might be. I'm also talking off the top of my head. I couldn't find it.
Oh, yes, yeah, he does say that. He says that he too is a son of Abraham. And the reference to he too or also might be suggesting that because he was a tax collector and an outcast from society, the other citizens who despised him, who were also, they were children of Abraham too, ethnically, they did not regard him to be qualified to be, you know, a true Israelite, a true son of Abraham, because he had, you know, defected to the other side, to the dark side, and was taking taxes from the Jews and giving them to the pagan Romans. And so it may well be that they had viewed him as not really qualified to be regarded as a child of Abraham because of his career choice, which was offensive. And Jesus may be saying, well, nonetheless, regardless of his career choice, he's a child of Abraham as much as you are. He too is one. And that might be what he's saying. So it could go either way. But I think that in either case, I believe that Jesus reserves the commendation of someone as an Israelite indeed or a true son of Abraham or something like that, as he reserves that for believers, that they are the true Israel. They're the true children of Abraham. So I don't think he's saying his sins are forgiven because he's a son of Abraham, because actually, or his salvation has come to this house because he's a son of Abraham, because everybody that was listening to Jesus was also a child of Abraham. So he's either saying he also needs to be recognized like yourselves as a child of Abraham and not excluded as if he's some kind of a Gentile, or else Jesus is saying he's a child of Abraham in a sense that the rest of you may not even be, in the sense that he's a believer, like Abraham was.
Okay, that makes sense. Thank you. I really appreciate it.
Okay, thank you for your call. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is David from Tarzana, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
So you were just talking, you had a call a moment ago about women speaking in the church, and I'm in agreement with you, according to 1 Timothy 2, verse 12 through 15. But I was reading in Revelation chapter 2, when the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the church at Thyatira. Mm-hmm. And there's a woman in that church that is calling herself a prophetess.
Right.
And I guess she's got the spirit of Jezebel. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, he has something against that church by allowing this woman to teach, to mislead the people. But it doesn't appear that the reprimand has to do with her being a woman.
Right.
Am I reading that wrong? Or
no, you're correct. You're correct. I mean,
the answer off the air.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, if Jesus was totally opposed to any woman speaking in the church, then of course he'd also be opposed to this woman speaking in the church. But that's not the point he makes. He's not making the point that she's a woman, but that she's a false teacher. And, you know, it's interesting that what he says about her, I mean, he has this against the church at Thyatira, that they tolerate that woman Jezebel to speak. But the previous church, Pergamos, in the verses just before that, he said, I have these things against you. You know, you tolerate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which presumably was taught by men. So it's the false teaching, not the gender of the teacher, that he's objecting to, that the woman is actually teaching people to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. That's what it says in Revelation 2:20. But again, to the previous church that he's rebuking, in verse 14, he says, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. The same two things Jezebel is teaching. He says, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. So the word those in these cases would suggest males. I believe it's in the masculine gender anyway. But whether it was males or females, it's the doctrine. It's not the gender of the person that is found objectionable here. Okay, let's talk to Dana Liu from Mount Lake Terrace in Washington. Hi, Dana Liu. Welcome.
Yes, hi. Yes, I've been reading in Genesis, and I came to Genesis 36. And I had a question about a verse there, verse 12. It says, now Tamar was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz and so forth. And these were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. Now, my question is, why did God allow concubines, and what was it reserved for kings or people that are important or something to have extra women around or something? I never did quite understand why this was allowed. And another question I have, the same, is that there's a long list of these descendants or people of Esau, and Esau was, of course, the brother of Jacob, and he didn't have much to do. I mean, he was sort of out of the picture by the end of this chapter, it looks like. And then chapter 37, it talks more about Jacob and so forth and what happened. And why when people that translate the whole Bible, like say the, when people say this whole Bible has been translated into Arabic or into Japanese or into Chinese or some other language, do these Bibles that are complete Bibles translated to other languages, do they include all these genealogies, and is that important? I don't know, but those are the two questions I had for you, and I'll take it off the radio, okay?
Okay, sure. Thank you for your call. Well, as far as translating the Bibles is concerned, even our English Bibles were translated from the Hebrew in this case, and we might wonder, why did they translate these parts into English, these genealogies, especially people like Esau, who his entire nation, his entire race is extinct and has been for hundreds of years. Why even include that? I think the reason that translators include it is because it's in the Bible and they're translating the Bible. If they begin to decide which things in the Bible are not really that relevant to us or not very interesting, and they just say, well, let's leave those out and let's just translate the parts of the Bible that are really interesting and that are relevant. Well, then they're going to have to make some personal judgments as to what they think are relevant and interesting. And of course, their judgments will not jibe with the judgments of many others. Some people do find these genealogies more interesting than other people do. But they're not included because they're interesting. They're included because that's what was included in the Hebrew text. So whether the Bible's translated into English or Japanese or whatever, Arabic, the translators are going to be translating what is there rather than the translators are not editors. At least they're not supposed to be. So, I mean, if they were editors, then they could be removing stuff like this that they think, oh, who cares about this? You know, we'll leave that out. But the work of translation is not the same as the work of editing. And so if you're wondering why do they include this, it's because they're not editors. They're translators, and that's found in the original. Now, your question about why did God allow concubinage? Well, first of all, the verse there that says that Esau had some children by his concubine does not tell us that God allowed concubinage necessarily, unless we mean that he didn't stop it by, you know, he didn't strike him with lightning to prevent him from having a concubine. But then he doesn't strike people with lightning very often to prevent them from committing adultery or murder or stealing or doing any other thing. So the fact that God doesn't stop people from doing things doesn't tell us whether God approves of them or not. Now, when it comes to concubinage, it wasn't just bad people like Esau that had concubines. Abraham had concubines, and Jacob had concubines. And, of course, David and Solomon had concubines, and apparently other people did too. And some people had multiple wives. Now, why did God approve of this or not? I think we have to say that God, as it says in Acts chapter 17, in times of ignorance, God winked. Paul said that God didn't judge harshly a people during times when they did that which was subnormal or not the best thing he would like them to do, when they had no knowledge otherwise. Now, why wouldn't God let them know otherwise? Why wouldn't he tell them, listen, only one wife per man and no concubines? Well, it apparently wasn't a front burner issue with God at that point in time. And if we want to say, well, why wasn't it? I think probably we could come up with some possible answers, though we can't really answer for God with certainty. God has his reasons for what he does, but I can think of a couple possible reasons why he allowed concubinage. One is because it was usually practiced by people who had a wife that was barren and therefore was unable to give them children and descendants. And this is often the reason that someone like Abraham or Jacob took a concubine or a second wife is to have children, because they couldn't by their first spouse. Another possibility is that in ancient times, many times wars decimated the male population so much that there were fewer males than women around. And in order that women could have a protector and someone to give them children, sometimes women would have to share a man. Now, this is not ideal. The Bible doesn't say that this should be done. But maybe these are reasons why God winked at it for the time being before he revealed in the New Testament that marriage is a monogamous arrangement. Hey, I've got to take a break here. I'm going to be back. We've got 30 minutes more to go, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Check out our website, thenarrowpath.com, to know more about us. We are listener-supported. Thenarrowpath.com can tell you how to help us. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, the Christian faith, or any such thing, or a difference of opinion with the host and want a balanced comment, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller in line today is Rich from Seattle, Washington. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Mm-hmm. Hey, I've always listened for a long time. I appreciated your take on divorce. And unfortunately, I'm sadly facing a divorce after 30-plus years of marriage.
Oh, my.
And
that's terrible.
We're both Christians. Yeah, it is. Yeah, I don't wish it upon anybody. We're both Christians and followers of Christ, you know. That's hard to say given what's happened, but I know that to be true to whatever degree it is. I've been praying in full knowledge and faith that God can do anything if it's in his will, but also human free will has a part. And I just, in counsel with other believers from church and my fellowship group, I've been told a couple times that just in looking forward to provide me probably comfort and hope, that I could look to the parable of the prodigal son as some kind of a hope for reconciliation. But I really wonder if that's true, and I don't want to twist and manipulate or misinterpret scripture. I just want your take on that.
Well, let me ask you a few questions first. I'm assuming Sure. You're not the one seeking the divorce. Is that correct?
Oh, no, that's correct.
And I'm assuming there's been no grounds for the divorce?
No.
So, you know, before we get to the prodigal son point, how is the church approaching your wife about her decision in this matter?
She's separated from that communication at this point in time. It's only been about a week or so. They definitely wouldn't approve of this and would communicate that to her in such fashion.
Does she have, are there Christian women that know her who can approach her and try to correct her in her choices?
Yes, I'm hoping that that's the case. Unfortunately, there's some other people in her life that would also profess to be Christians that have gone through divorces, some of them with solid biblical grounds and some that probably don't. And I just think she may have found an echo chamber for what she was feeling. And
I went through the same thing. And that situation is very familiar. As far as this, the story of the products, first of all, I agree for you because I've been through divorce. It's extremely, extremely painful. It is probably the most it's probably the most evil, nonviolent act that a person can commit is to divorce a faithful spouse. It's certainly a violation of covenant, a violation of vows. It's perjury, therefore. It is also theft of 30-something years of your life. If you have children, it's damaging to them. I mean, it's simply as evil an act as a normal civilized person would ever commit. And the only reason civilized people do it is because civilization has lost track of what marriage is. And the church, of course, needs to stand strong in reaffirming what it is. The prodigal son story is obviously the story of a reconciliation between two family members who were alienated, the father and the son. But insofar as it goes that far, it only is an illustration of a case of reconciliation, of which, of course, there's many cases of reconciliation historically and even in the Bible and even in the experience of people we know. But it's not a story about, it's not a story guaranteeing anything like that. I mean, it's not talking, first of all, it's talking about a man being reconciled to God, essentially. But on the other hand, of course, as people can be reconciled to God, they can be reconciled to their partners or others. But it's not a story that guarantees or that predicts that a person would be reconciled to God. It's simply saying that if they return, that God receives them back. And in that sense, I don't know that it's a particular irrelevant, comforting story to a person going what you're going through. Not that I wish to take away any small comfort that you might already have. The truth is that people, for some reason, sin, who call themselves Christians, and damage other people very much. You can certainly minimize the damage that you suffer simply by drawing nearer to God. I mean, certainly in our society, godly men who've been divorced wrongfully by their wives and godly women who've been wrongfully divorced by their husbands are extremely commonplace. You know, it doesn't seem like it is until it happens to you. And when it does, you think, can anyone else have survived this? I mean, this is so painful. How can anyone survive this? And can it really be that probably 25% of the men in the church, or at least, you know, 15% of the men in the church have had to go through this just like me? It really softens your heart toward other people in some ways. The main thing is that in your suffering, you want to remain unbittered. You don't want you become bitter against your wife, because if God does bring her back, you want to be able, like the prodigal son's father, to welcome her back joyfully. But on the other hand, apart from even your own avoidance of bitterness, it'll probably soften your heart toward others who've been through that, because you've probably known in the past many who've been through divorce and probably pitied them but had no idea until you go through it yourself how terribly wrenching it is. I'm very sorry to hear about your situation, and I wouldn't necessarily see the prodigal son story as directly relevant to the situation, but I would say that the faithfulness of God to those who trust in him is a relevant thought to bear in mind through it all.
Sure. I appreciate that. Thank you.
All right. God bless you, and thank you for calling. That's always a grief. 30-something years of marriage, and no grounds, and wife just leaves. There's so many cases like that. And I've certainly have been right in the middle of that situation before. Okay, let's talk to Sam from Wilmington, Ohio. Sam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How was your weekend?
It was a good weekend. Thank you.
Awesome. Cool. Hey, I had two questions for you. One quick one and then a follow-up to it. So someone told me that one of the aspects of the Holy Spirit is to bring unity among us. Is that something that you would agree with?
Well, that is certainly a major concern of his. I would say that the Holy Spirit being given to us is the basis of unity. We are one body because we all share the one Spirit of Christ. And so it is the common sharing of the Holy Spirit that defines our unity. But yeah, in terms of practical unification or reuniting of people who are at odds, the Holy Spirit's concern is for that too, very much.
Okay. So, this individual also told me that, that they think a view of mine I have on something is wrong. It's a strong desire I have that I believe God has put in my heart. And they think it's wrong because there isn't any scripture in the Bible that clearly says for me to do this. But on my own research in the Bible, it hasn't shown me that I'm wrong for going down this path. And they believe that there is only one right answer to everything we take from scripture. And since the Holy Spirit is supposed to bring unity, they believe that all Christians should be unified in what scripture is trying to tell us. And as far as me, they believe I'm following my own feelings and I'm not trusting scriptures to point me the right way. What would be your response to something like that, I guess?
Yeah, well, without my knowing anything about whether you're right or wrong in what you're choosing to do and or whether they're right or wrong, I would say that this idea that, well, everybody ought to be in unity, the Holy Spirit should have us all in unity, that's a statement that cuts both ways. I mean, if he says, well, the Holy Spirit wants us all to agree, so you should agree with me. I mean, obviously, the question remains, why is it that we shouldn't assume that you should agree with me? If we're all supposed to agree with each other, who made you the standard by which everyone is supposed to agree? Or me, for that matter. I mean, obviously the Bible is, but then people's interpretation of some passages, especially unclear passages, differ. And, you know, if there is some way to reach a solid and indisputed view of a particular passage, and there are in many, in frankly most passages, then all Christians should agree with it, and they should all be in unity about that. But there's many passages that are unclear, and where, you know, a lot of different opinions exist about them. They're not very important passages in most cases, because I think God has made very clear the things that are really important. But the things that are not very important, sometimes we only know them by passing allusions to things in the Bible that aren't explained, and so we kind of try to fill in the details. But if we get them right or wrong, it's not tragic. And we can certainly learn from each other. I mean, if there's something I'm understanding differently than someone else, I should be listening to their reasons for why they believe what they do, and they should listen to mine. And then hopefully together, as people in unity, you know, we are seeking a greater unity, we would have to say, okay, is your case better than mine? If it is, I want to go with you. If my case is better than yours, you should go with me. But we should probably objectively try to sort that out. I don't know if you've done that with this friend or if he's simply saying, listen, I don't see it your way, so you should agree with me. You know, if the second is true, then I don't think he's being reasonable. I don't think he has an attitude of unity with the brothers and sisters. You know, if someone disagrees with me on some, marginal point of scriptural interpretation, if I make that an issue between us, then I'm the one defeating the unity. If I say, listen, we don't agree about this, but that doesn't have to have any impact on our fellowship, on our love for each other, our respect for each other as brothers and sisters, we're still unity. We're still in unity. That's promoting unity. But when someone says, on this small point, we don't agree, and you need to agree with me so we can be in unity, well, that's the person who's destroying unity. That's the person who's saying, I'm going to divide myself from every other Christian who doesn't agree with me. And that's very destructive of Christian unity. It certainly is not the kind of Christian unity the Bible advocates, because Paul in Romans 14 talked about Christians who disagreed about some things like whether to eat meat or not, or whether to observe a sacred day or not. And he said some Christians are on both sides of those issues. He says just let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind and don't despise each other or judge each other over it. So he's recommending a course of unity where on disputed matters, you just accept the other person's right to have their view just like you want them to accept your right to have yours. You don't have to agree about every detail in order to be unified, as can be seen in a marriage. I mean, how many husbands and wives agree with each other about every single thing? But the lack of total agreement is not an indicator of whether they're united as a couple. You know, they're united in purpose, they're united in goals and so forth, but they can have some different opinions, of course. I mean, and so can members of the body of Christ. So I'm not really sure that this person has a biblical view of unity, although I have to say, you haven't told me what the issue is, and without my knowing, I can't tell you whether he's in the right or you are. I appreciate your call. We're going to take another call here. Maria from Southern California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. How are you today, Steve?
I'm well, thank you.
Yes. I have a question. Can we relate these world events to the Bible, you know, the stuff that's going on with the coronavirus? And are these possibly the signs that, you know, the Antichrist will come into the picture? I would like to know your opinion, and I will listen to it on the radio.
Okay, thank you for your call. Well, I would say the Bible doesn't tell us very much. I don't think it says anything about the coronavirus per se. The Bible does talk about plagues and things like that. The ones that the Bible mentions are very often judgments from God. But the ones that God doesn't mention, and certainly, you know, 99.99999% of all plagues and diseases that have happened in history are not specifically mentioned in the Bible. I mean, you've got the 10 plagues of Egypt in Exodus, and you've got some plagues in Revelation, and that's about it as far as plagues go in the Bible. And that means that the vast majority, overwhelming majority of plagues that have happened in history have no bearing on any particular passage in Scripture. And there's no reason that I can think of why the coronavirus situation would. In fact, I mean, I'm no expert, but I don't know anyone who's got the virus. I don't see a large death toll from the virus. There may be a potential large death toll. I don't know, but I'm not seeing what many people are seeing. I mean, the whole nation's shutting down in some ways, and some countries have shut down even more. So, of course, some have a real problem with it. I haven't seen that we have a big problem with it here, but whether we do or not is kind of irrelevant. Even the Black Plague, you know, in Europe 500 years ago, that's not mentioned in the Bible. But if we had been there when about half the population of the continent is destroyed by the plague, I think many of us would have been tempted to say, wow, this seems like the days that Revelation is talking about. This must be, you know, the Antichrist must be on the rise. If we had been there, and if we had thought that, as probably some Christians did at the time, we would have certainly been far wrong. I don't know of anything in the Bible, in Revelation or elsewhere, that would talk about this particular virus, and I'm not seeing it in terms of fulfillment of biblical prophecy or as any kind of an indicator of the end times. I mean, that's my answer to your question. Some people are going to make much of it. Of course, there's a lot of people who just, you know, their main interest is end times prophecies, and almost anything that happens out of the ordinary, a volcano goes off somewhere in the world or a tsunami happens, and you're going to say, oh, that's a sign of the times. And they don't really explain how it is that we can know that such things that happen in our time are, in fact, signs of the end times when the same things have been happening for thousands of years, and we'd have to admit they weren't signs of the end times then. So why would we think they are now? Anyway, I don't think this has any prophetic relevance. So that doesn't give you reason to rest assured, because a plague can be just as damaging whether it's an end times event or not, and need to take those precautions. But one thing we cannot do, we can't assume from the presence of such a thing, pandemic, you know, in our day, we can't assume that that's an indicator that, well, that the end is near. It might be, but we couldn't predict it from that evidence. Okay, let's talk to David from Tarzana again, coming back with a follow-up question from the first half hour. Hello, David.
Hi, thank you for having me back on, Steve.
Yeah.
So I don't know if I got my question answered. So what I was saying, 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 12,
Paul says there that he does not permit a woman to teach nor to exercise authority over a man, and then he gives the reasons why. So when we go to Revelation and we see, well, back in 1 Timothy 2, Paul is mentioning gender. He's mentioning a woman.
Right.
And so when we go to Revelation chapter 2 and we see a woman teaching in the church where there's men and women, I'm thinking by reading that, that not only would the teaching be addressed, but also the one who's doing the teaching, meaning a woman, because that would be in harmony with what Paul said in chapter 2. So, you know, when you said, when you answered the question earlier and you said it's not the gender, but it's just the teaching, why wouldn't it be the teaching, I mean, the gender as well, based on what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2?
Well, if I'm remembering correctly, when you raised your question in the last half hour, you had the same conclusion I did, that the objection in Revelation 2 is not to Jezebel's gender, but to the fact that she's a false teacher. I think you even said that yourself, didn't you?
I did, but what I was trying to say is that it should not only be the teaching, but the one who is doing the teaching, meaning the gender of the one who's doing the teaching based on chapter 2. So what my question was, it appeared that the Lord Jesus Christ did not reprimand them on the gender, and that's what I was wondering, am I missing that? And if he didn't address the gender, why not? Because that would have
I'll be glad to talk about that.
Okay.
It's clear from the passage in Revelation 2 that the Church of Thyatira was way out of sync with the teachings of Christ and of Paul.
Mm-hmm.
And that's because, you know, they were allowing someone to teach that you can commit fornication and compromise with idolatry. Now, mm-hmm. you know, any church that's following the teaching of Christ would not get anywhere close to those things.
Mm-hmm.
The fact that a woman was teaching it might, in fact, have been, you know, contrary to Paul's protocol.
Mm-hmm.
And could also maybe was objectionable to Jesus. We don't know, because he doesn't mention the gender issue.
Mm-hmm.
But if that was also an issue, it's a much smaller issue apparently in God's sight than
mm-hmm.
than the moral behavior that she was advocating. Now, it's possible that had she not been, you know, a bad teacher, that Jesus might have said, "Hey, come on, you guys, that woman's not supposed to be teaching there." If that's how he felt about it. But it's clear that whether he felt that way about it or not,
mm-hmm.
that there was something much larger that was the issue. And if someone would say, well, the very fact that this church allowed a woman to teach shows that the early church allowed women to be in the role of teachers. Well, I don't know if it proves that or not. We could as easily prove that the early church approved of eating meat, sacrificed to idols, and committing fornication by this example. You know, I mean, this church had a lot of things out of whack.
Mm-hmm.
Allowing a woman to do a significant amount of teaching might have been one of those things, and we could say, based on Paul's teaching in 1 Timothy 2, perhaps that was an objectionable thing, but not anywhere near as objectionable to what she was teaching, and that was the subject. Now, I will say this, that while I agree with you and Paul that, you know, that a woman is not to be a pastor, I don't think that all the instructions of the Bible are of equal weight. For example, God told the Jews that no one but a priest should eat the showbread in the temple. That's a command of God. And yet David ate the showbread under circumstances that were, you know, emergency circumstances, and he was not held, you know, guilty of it. There are some things that outweigh other things. Jesus talked about justice and mercy and faithfulness as weightier matters of the law, for example, than paying tithes in Matthew 23:23. So there are some things more important than others. Now, we should obey God in all things, but there are times when lesser things might be sacrificed in the interest of greater things. And, for example, David eating the showbread in order for him to survive, which is more important than maintaining the ritual, he was permitted to break the law of eating the showbread. But, we shouldn't plan to eat showbread, you know, but if in an emergency that happens, there may be some sense in which we should, you know, not raise too much of a complaint about it. And it's possible that in some churches, I don't know when this would actually be the case, perhaps on the mission field, you know, some churches might have no option at times than to be led by a woman. For example, I think of Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband was martyred in the jungles of Ecuador, and she went down there herself and evangelized the tribe that had killed her husband and led them to the Lord and helped to organize them into a Christian community. She's sort of acting in a pastoral or almost apostolic role, but she herself, Elizabeth Elliot, was strongly opposed to women being pastors. So, I mean, she clearly had the view that the norm would not be to appoint women in the role of pastor, but obviously here's an emergency. There's no one there but her, and who, you know, someone's got to teach these natives about
God. Steve, but I don't know if I would agree with you with that, because, I mean, if God says something and he's clear on what he says, then there's no reason whatsoever that we should go against that. So,
well, it depends on how clear it is. It depends on how clear it is. You know, Paul gave, for example, a list of elders' qualifications in that same chapter, or the next chapter. And and almost every pastor in almost every church fails to meet some of those qualifications. I mean, any pastor who has rebellious children is not qualified under those qualifications. And yet sometimes we say, well, it wasn't his fault that they rebelled, and, you know, we don't have anyone better for the job, so we're going to let him do it. I mean, there are times when we have to say, Paul said this is what we should have, and if we do have it, excellent. If we don't have it, maybe we should have whatever the best, you know, we can do in the emergency.
But that's not what Paul says if you read chapter 3.
But that is Paul's heart. That is Paul's heart in many of his writings. So, for example, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, he could wish that everyone remained single and that no one would get married. But he said, yeah, but that's not always possible. He says it's better to marry than to burn, you know. And so there are times Paul sets a standard. You can't pick and choose. Yeah, you can't pick and choose and say, well, he'd be flexible on this issue and not on that one. There are moral issues that Paul would never be flexible on. There are what we could say issues of protocol, and that's what this is, church protocol. There are issues of protocol where Paul says this is the way it should be, but it's not certain that he wouldn't be flexible if that was not available. You know, I mean, you can guess that he wouldn't be, and I think that's what you're guessing. I think we can say that everything Paul said should be taken with a firm legalism and never violated, even when it seems necessary.
It's not legalism, and I'm not guessing at anything. I'm just saying to you what the Bible says. So,
I know what the Bible says, and therefore you're not telling me anything I don't know about it. The real issue here is that you and I disagree in some measure on the inflexibility that Paul would have in a situation. We know, for example, that he seemed to have no problem with Priscilla and Aquila, a married couple, teaching a man, Apollos, because they did so, and they were themselves disciples of Paul, and they would know whether that's objectionable to him or not. A man and a woman together. Apparently the woman was the main speaker because she's listed first in every time they're mentioned, Priscilla and Aquila. And so we might say, well, it might have been better if a man alone was correcting Apollos. But what's better is not always what's available. I mean, we're very lucky to live in a time where there's all kinds of resources, human resources and other kinds. But there are some places where there's no one in the church who could possibly teach. And yet an elder has to be capable of teaching. But in a place where there's no one to teach, should we have no church? I don't think that's necessarily a call we can make. Paul is describing norms. How much he would be flexible where those norms cannot be met, I do not know, and neither do you. And therefore, I'm being myself uncertain where you're being very certain about your own case. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and get our free resources. Everything's free at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.